All right, good Lord's Day to everybody. We're, if you got a sheet off the back, you'll see we're now into chapter 14. And, of course, the confession's in the back of the Psalter hymnals, if you want a copy of that, and there are extra Bibles on the table. Let's start with prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that we who were dead in our sins might come this morning not only to have fellowship and to have this class, but even in the Holy Assembly to draw near in glory in the heavenly Zion, the Holy of Holies itself, that we may come with confidence in Christ, that we may come by a faith that we had no ability to produce, but that you gave us. And so we pray for this in the next couple of weeks as we start studying this faith that you have given us, that you would give us understanding, that you would increase our faith, that your Spirit would help us as we study your word by which you give and by which you strengthen faith. So do that for us now, and this time we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapter 14 of the Confession of Saving Faith, and this week we're hoping just to do the first half of the first paragraph, but I'll read that whole paragraph for you. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. All right, so notice you start, they start out with the grace of faith. One important thing that we must always remember is that faith is not a work. God does not take his perfect righteousness and complete obedience to all of his commandments on one side and say, well, I'll trade you all of those works for the work of believing in my Son. Now, it's right to believe in Jesus, and it is an obedience to the gospel. It's the right response to the preaching of the gospel to believe in Jesus. But saving faith is not a work that God says that faith is good enough. When God saves us through faith, that faith rests in Christ, and it's Christ who is good enough. It's Christ's obedience that's good enough. It's Christ's sacrifice that wipes out the guilt of our sin. And so this is an important phrase right at the beginning, the grace of faith. It's something that God gives us through which he saves us. So the grace of faith, whereby the elect, and we studied that already, whereby the elect are enabled to believe. And we're actually going to consider that in the next clause when we get to is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, that we have to be enabled to believe in the first place to the saving of their souls. And now the first part that we're going to study from Hebrews chapter 10 is on how it is through faith, by the instrument of faith, that our souls are saved by Jesus Christ. So the you see in the footnote there, or the proof text, that they only took verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. So they took verse 39 because that's the place where you have the particular phrase that it is believing that is unto the saving of the soul. But that, of course, comes in a context, and we need to study the whole scripture to see the significance of this believing unto the saving of the soul in that context. So let's have one, two, three. Let's have four readers. All right, Jordan, give us verses 19 through 25. Charlie, if you'll give us verses 26 through 31. Asa, verses 32 through 34. And Peter, verses 35 through 39, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you. So the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there are several things in this passage that accompany salvation, but there is one that is the instrument through which God actually brings us to the salvation of our souls. Faith, and we're going to talk about the nature of faith, especially when we get into the second paragraph of the confession, which isn't of this chapter of the confession, which isn't on your sheets. But faith is described in various ways here. It is a boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, that you have such confidence in who Christ is, the God-man, God the Son, who became man to save you, to redeem you by his blood. You have so much confidence in who he is and what he has done that you can approach boldly the presence of the Holy God. We draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, that's that's important. Baptism signifies a spiritual reality, but it is the spiritual reality that saves. A true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When he's urging them, verse 23, really until the end of the chapter, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And it's in that context that he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is one of the reasons why so many of us were alarmed when so much of the church so easily stopped assembling together. Because the assembling together is something that is a necessary consequence of the holding fast the confession of our hope. We hold to Christ. We exist for him. Our life, our death is for him and for his worship. And this is what he has called us to do. This is how he not only glorifies himself in our worship, but how he works in us in the midst of that worship, stirring us up and so forth. So it is an essential of clinging to Christ that you gather with his church. And then in much of the rest of this passage, you see some things that accompany salvation, you can have them, and if you don't have faith, if you don't have this confidence in Christ, this drawing near to God in Christ, this certainty of who Jesus is and what he has done, and that has brought you near and cleansed your conscience, taken away your guilt, and brought you to God. If you have these other things, but you don't have that faith, then you will not be saved. In fact, it's even worse. So he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, we don't have time to get into talking about this, if we sin willfully, and talking about the difference between how believers resist their sin and how unbelievers are indulging the sin that they commit. We talked a lot about that in the chapter on sanctification. But what I have that underlined for is especially this, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. You are right now, as you read your Bible and as you understand the theology that the Bible teaches, you're receiving knowledge of the truth. You kids, as you memorize your catechism questions every week and encourage us all by what's being stored up in your minds, you're receiving knowledge of the truth. But it is possible to receive knowledge of the truth and perish. Faith is more than just knowing right theology. So you can know that being made right with God is only by God's grace, only by believing in Jesus. You can know that that's true. You can know that you need that double imputation, that Jesus' righteousness would be counted for you, and that your sin would be counted against Christ's death on the cross, or his death would be counted against your sin for you to be made right with God. You can know a lot of truth and still not belong to God by Holy Spirit-given confidence in Jesus. And the things that you know about will not be yours. It's kind of like you can read a lot about other people's wealth, but unless you have it, it doesn't do you any good. You can't use it. Unless you're a government official and you just get together with a bunch of other government people and write a statement that says it's yours now. Then you just take the wealth. Faith is more than knowing the truth. So you can know the truth, and if you don't have faith, you'll perish. You can even be a church member who receives baptism and the supper and perish. Of how much worse punishment, verse 29, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now he's talking about those who draw back to perdition there. That there are people who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Now that's not that work of sanctification, that work of making the one who is right with God in Jesus more righteous in thought and behavior. It's talking about being set apart by Jesus' blood as holy in God, among God's covenant people. That's what happens when you're baptized. We don't pour blood on you. Why? Because the blood by which you're set apart to God, by which he takes the people who are in his church and he makes a visible difference between them and the world, the blood is in glory, coursing through the veins of your Redeemer. The blood was shed on Calvary. And so he's given us a non-bloody sign, but it is still the blood of Jesus Christ by which those who are in his visible church and have been marked off from the world have been claimed by God, these are mine. Same when we come and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. He says what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, praise God, there's no blood in the cup. Yeah, you think trying to get people to drink the wine that the church used forever until the 1800s is bad? What if we had blood in the cup? Well, maybe just because we're fleshly, that wouldn't be so hard to get people to do. You wouldn't get me to do it unless Jesus had commanded it. But praise God, Jesus has not commanded it. Why? Because his blood was shed once for all at the cross. And yet, when you drink of the cup that he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, a cup that belongs to the covenant people, a cup that belongs to his church and not to the world, which is why we say you have to have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth. You have to have been set apart as a part of his church. If you are not a member of his church, if you are not identifying yourself with his covenant community, then you don't get the covenant cup, which is a covenant that is in his blood. Well, the apostle here is saying you could know the truth, you could have good doctrine, you could be set apart as holy unto God as a member of his church by the blood of his covenant. You've received baptism, you've received the supper, you know what those things mean, and you might still perish. Because those things aren't the instrument through which we are made right with God in Jesus Christ. The alone instrument of our justification, the instrument through which our souls are saved is believing. And that's why he follows these 15 verses or so by saying, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He reminds them of how much Christ was worth to them when they believed, and he urges them to keep clinging to that Christ. He urges you to keep clinging to Christ. You would continue to have this boldness in Jesus, this true heart and full assurance of faith, that your heart would be sprinkled from an evil conscience by the boldness that you have to draw near to God in Jesus. So he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. just shall live by faith. And then that's all the context. It's one of the difficult things. We've mentioned this before. When you have a document like this and you read the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, you say, okay, footnote Hebrews 10:39. You just look at Hebrews 10:39 and it says, but we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And you say, does that really prove that? Well, yes, in the context of the passage as a whole, it really proves that. And so they're expecting, and we have to do the extra work because our Bible knowledge is small. So yes, it is faith that is the instrument through which our souls are saved. Now, where does this faith come from? The grace of faith means it doesn't come from whom? Doesn't come from us. But it has to come from someone. Has to come from somewhere. And so let's move on to hearing from Scripture that the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe unto the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So let's take 2 Corinthians 4. You notice they gave us just verse 13, which is, and since we have the same spirit of faith. And if you read that, you notice New King James didn't even capitalize spirit there. But if you have the context, going back to verse 1, you may decide that spirit there doesn't just mean your inward spirit. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. So if you just have verse 13, you might be scratching your head and saying, does that really say that it's the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts? So let's study the passage and see that, yeah, that really, really does say that. So let's have one reader for verses 1 through 4, Justin. Let's have a reader for verses 5 and 6, Ms. Emily. Let's have a reader for verses 7 through 10, Charlie. Isaac, will you read for us verses 11 and 12? And then we need one more for verses 13 through 15, Heather.
Yeah.
Very good. Thank you. So he starts out explaining why he just plainly speaks the truth. Verse 2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so he says, all we do is we open up for us what the Bible says. He, of course, as an apostle, was also had inspiration, was preaching and writing new revelation at the time. But plainly speaking the truth, all we do is plainly speak the truth. We're not trying to be crafty. We're not trying to be manipulative, because we know that God has planned these collisions between his truth and men's consciences. So by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, why? Well, because, A, there are people about whom he's not going to be able to do anything. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There are people who will not believe, no matter how plainly, no matter how well you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you youth are excited about apologetics, and I'm excited that you're excited about apologetics and evangelism. But it is one of the mistakes of a new youthful vigor for defeating arguments and skillful conversation in taking out from under someone all of their excuses for not repenting and not believing. It is one of the common mistakes is to think that you can do that so well that someone's just got to believe. You'll come and you'll say, well, I've got a friend and he said this and I said that. Well, what do you say when he says that? And I tell you what by God's mercy to me, hopefully is a wise thing to say that I know, and you go back and you try it and they still don't believe. You go, I tried that, Pastor, and they didn't believe. Well, there are those who are perishing, and the gospel will be veiled to them. Now the devil has blinded their hearts. You see that, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan hates Christ. He hates the glory of Christ. He hates for the glory of Christ to be seen. He does not want anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the worst thing for him. And yet, against this finite but great power that the devil exercises on those who are dead and blind, and doesn't actually take a whole lot of power to keep a dead person dead, but you've got their deadness and you've got the opposition of spiritual forces of darkness. So you got that on one side of the scale, but then you've got on the other side who? Verse 6. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you put the power of God on the other side. You got your spiritual someone's spiritual deadness, yours before you believed, the unbeliever's spiritual deadness, and the exercise of all that the devil is and all that the devil can do to keep him dead on one side. But then you put the power of God on the other side and the scale goes, whoop! There's nothing else that can make the scale do that, is there? All right, so in order to produce saving faith, it takes the exercise of the power of God. And you'll notice what he refers to. someone under the age of 10 tell me where in the Bible I can find the statement, "Let there be light"? Victoria, you don't count. You do count, honey. You count more than anybody else. That's why I won't let you answer. Miss Josie. Genesis. All right, Genesis chapter 1, right? And what is God doing in Genesis chapter 1? He's creating. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is, we're not still under 10. We can be. The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing. This is why we need young people to help us answer. In the space, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days. See, I need young people to help me answer. By the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So the apostle refers back to God speaking into existence all that exists. And he says, that's the power required to create saving faith. That's why my preaching ain't fancy, he says. Well, he probably didn't have a Galilean accent, which I always imagine to be like the first century Hebrew equivalent of a Southern accent. He says, ain't no fanciness in your preaching going to convert nobody. It's the truth of the word that God, who created by his word, that alone has the power to produce faith in an unbeliever. And that's why we do that. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 13, after he talks about all that they are suffering, but their confidence is in Jesus. And so what can the suffering do to stop their ministry? Jesus isn't going to fail to save somebody just because they're being beaten, just because they're being hard pressed, just because their plans don't seem to happen. We're perplexed just because they're being persecuted or struck down. He said, we're always being delivered unto death, but life is working in you, verse 12. And since we have the same spirit of faith, since the Holy Spirit who gave us faith and the Holy Spirit who gave you faith is the one who is making us speak, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. He says, the only way I came to believe in the first place was because the Holy Spirit exercised almighty power on me. And it's out of the faith that the Holy Spirit has produced in me that the speaking of the gospel is coming out of my mouth. And if God the Holy Spirit gave me faith, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to give the people I'm preaching to faith, then I have all kinds of confidence in the preaching. Not that everyone is going to believe, but that for those whom God is saving, they will surely be saved. And that he has planned to do it by his power through this speaking ministry, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. So, same thing. You got power of creation earlier in the chapter. You've got the power of Jesus' resurrection later in the chapter. Both demonstrations of the power of the same Holy Spirit who is the one who gives faith. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause, and because it's God who does all the work, supplies all the power, it's God who gets all the glory, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, I don't think we have time to work through the Ephesians passages in the same amount of detail. I think they are a little bit more obvious on the surface. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, he's thanking God for their faith and praying to God that they would have more faith. Why? Well, you thank someone because he or she did what? My three-year-old wrote a thank you note this morning. Well, Mom included a three-year-old in writing a thank you note this morning because someone had given her something. He thanks God for their faith because God is the one who gave that faith. He prays to God for their faith to increase because God is the one who gives that faith that increases. So that's basically 1:15 through 19. And it's just a couple verses later that he launches into chapter 2, 1 through 10. You he made alive who were dead, chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he picks up that by grace you have been saved in verse 8 again, and that verse that many of you probably have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, so we were dead. We couldn't do anything. Life was given to us as a gift, and we were saved through believing in Jesus, and that was not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God is the one who gives faith. So Scripture demonstrates that, or teaches us that, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe unto the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for teaching us again this morning that it is through faith that we are saved, that there are many other things that we can have, like theology and membership and sacraments, and yet not be saved, but that everybody who believes in Christ will absolutely be saved. So we pray that you would stir up our confidence in him. Thank you for teaching us also that this faith is given by you. Pray, Lord, for any who come this morning not sure that they believe, wanting to cling to Christ, but feeling that they can't. Oh, Lord, none of us can apart from your mercy, giving us according to your power. And so we pray for them. We pray for us. Indeed, we pray for all who hear this gospel, that you would attend that hearing with your power to give them faith, to believe into Jesus, unto the saving of their souls, which we ask in Christ's name. Amen.